chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36, and when one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Ah, what a lovely tale this one, right? It's the story of forgiveness. Now, if you can't see yourself in the harlot's place, you don't understand who you are. You have been taught somehow that you're a respectable person, that you're not of this kind, and so on. I tell you all in this room, we're all capable of the worst sin. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. We are we could without the grace of God and without the conscience that you've been given, without familial love that has been shown to you as you were growing up, you could be in the very same spot that she is in. So we want to be very careful about making judgments of sinful people. After all, Jesus forgives sinners. So, by the way, as he forgives her, he does not let her off the hook and say somehow, don't worry about it, doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It had to be atoned for, and that was coming. But Jesus, who has the power to forgive, of course, he gave a parabolic teaching at this point. The teaching was, of course, aimed right at Simon. Now, I don't know, when I've read the account before, I've often wondered, how did this woman have the audacity to enter into a Pharisee's house? I'm thinking she might have been there before. You know what I mean. The supercilious, the pretentious, all the while doing the very same things that they accuse others of. "This woman is a sinner," they say. "Yeah, we don't allow such in this house, at least not while we have company." So, but Jesus, of course, he demonstrated omniscience here, didn't he? He was able. He knew what was. Notice here that they're not saying this aloud. These are surmisings in their thoughts, but Jesus knows their thoughts. That's a frightening prospect. So, that's holy sanctum, your mind, your heart. No one's allowed in there, but Jesus. Well, he's in there, and he knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows what we're saying. He knows what we're surmising without ever having to expose it. So there's a lot that's told here. And, of course, the parable is all about, who's going to love more? Who is it that's going to love more after all? Well, won't it be the person to whom much is forgiven? And so the more sinful the life, the darker the life, the more that person, I would think, would be serving God and loving God and throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, Lord, what can I do next? Breaking our box of ointment, whatever it might be. Of course, this is spikenard, very expensive. I used this illustration before where the picture, I had a picture of a gallon bottle of Chanel No. 5 by Coty. I guess that's probably, that's very expensive. So I asked people, what do you think something like this costs? I said, you think $50? Oh, no, $500, $600, $800, and so forth. So one can only wonder, and of course, this, what does she bring? She has nothing to bring. She's a poor peasant woman who has made her living in this horrendous, degrading profession. What it is that the devil has driven people to. Today, of course, now you would think that it's an honorable profession because you see so many of them now strutting themselves on the television. They call it dancing with the stars. I call it dancing with the strippers. These people have no modesty, and they go out with no shame, and their people watch it to their delight. They enjoy all of this and so forth. We have burlesque every night. But, you know, in those days, it was a thing done in a corner. It was a thing that was done quietly. Nobody wanted their reputation sullied with women of ill repute. Today, you would think, I mean, it's announced. I don't care much for the antics of the infamous wide receiver, former wide receiver of the Pittsburgh Steelers. But I can tell you this. What woman goes into a man's apartment by herself without expecting, especially knowing who he is, going in there expecting that nothing's going to happen? And then even returning on several occasions after something did happen? None of that sounds very good to me. The whole thing is evil. The whole thing stinks to high heaven. And, you know, in some cases, the scripture, be sure your sin will find you out. It certainly does. Oh, God hates all of this. Don't think for a minute that Jesus is saying, well, there's nothing to, you're not so bad. He hates what she did with her life. He knows all about it. Your sins, he said, which are many. So Jesus watched every filthy act and every perverted thing she did, and yet could still show mercy and forgiveness because her heart was such that she demonstrated a sorrow for sin. The great penitential psalm is the one that David writes after he commits adultery, after he murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, a faithful captain. I mean, these are outrageous sins. But what a great God we have that could actually clear that kind of guiltiness. But David doesn't come in some flippant way expecting that God's just going to wipe out the debt and so forth. No. He writes the penitential psalm, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before thee, and before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. So David was under deep conviction when he wrote that psalm. He knew that the evil that he had done would require all of the great mercies of Almighty God. So that mercy was shown to him, not without consequence, by the way. If you read the rest of the accounts, you'll realize. So, I'm ahead of myself. Wait a second here. I have a slide out of order. How could that be? Now, we all have sung this song probably before. It was written by Robert Robertson, right? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Is that how you see it? I mean, grace, Jude warns about them turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Antinomians have taught now since the Gnostic era all the way to the modern era that, well, you know, don't worry, everything's forgiven. You know, it's okay. You can live in any old way that you want. It's all taken back to the cross. But sorry, folks. I mean, sin is something to be repented of. So the old writers knew this so well. And this one, come thou fount of every blessing, right? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Right? We owed a tremendous bill that we could never pay. Daily I'm constrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We do not trifle with the concept of sin. Believers don't dismiss it as though it's nothing. And as Jude said, that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or a license to go ahead and sin. No. We understand the great debt that sin would have brought to us. And you and I had we were penurious. We had no powers to pay that debt. So we had to have someone come. The lover of our soul, the redeemer of our life, the Boaz who came in and said, look, I found you in your deplorable state, and I will lift you up, and I will set you with princes. So John Newton, of course, everyone knows, wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But I think probably more profound than those lyrics had to be these lyrics. In evil long, I took delight. Let's not forget that he came out of the slave trading business. He was a captain of a slave ship until he got converted. Then he became a Baptist minister. So he said, in long, evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. When you see those kind of hymns, of course you won't find them in the modern hymn books, but in the old hymn books and so forth, they would often write as a title above it, paradoxy, because there's a paradoxical, a bittersweetness to the whole theme there and the whole notion of it. Well, certainly it applies to the case of this sinful woman, this prostitute, who is nameless, you'll see here, who enters into Simon's house here. And now, we might ask the question, who is she? And when we get to the 8th chapter, of course, we might as well turn to the 8th chapter at this point. So it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Herod Stewart, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, so we're going to focus in on Mary Magdalene because so many people think that Mary Magdalene is the one that's seen here in the current text. You know, that she's the one that comes and she's the prostitute. She throws herself at the feet of Jesus with bitter tears and so forth. It doesn't say that, though. So when you begin, you say, where do we get up these ideas? Where do they come from anyway? Well, if you search it out, you'll find out that they come usually from bad scholarship. So Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. She had 7 devils. So I think she dabbled in the occult. She was demon-possessed. Many people in the first century were. They were idol worshipers. They were involved in demonic and devilish activity. And that's why you see a spate of this in the New Testament. Jesus casting devils out left and right. Some people say, well, that's just the Bible's way of saying mental illness, and I don't agree with that. I think really it had to do with possession. And she had not just a devil, but seven devils in her. So she was truly entrenched, probably from a youth. Isaiah even warns about these that give themselves over to monthly prognosticators and so on. So, of course, my warning is always stay away from the occult in all of its forms. So that's my warning to everybody. Now, I can give you a detailed, we've done it before, but we've got Deuteronomy 18, we've got Isaiah 28, we've got a number of other places that condemn any kind of occult practices. Pokemon, witchcraft, Wiccan, Harry Potter, wizards, necromancers. You know, people say, well, what is that? That's talking to the dead. I'm guilty of it every week. But, you know, that's trying to contact the dead spirits and so forth. So these things are an abomination in the sight of God. And Mary Magdalene apparently was engaged in those kind of activities. And so the devil had found a place to live in the heart of Mary Magdalene until Jesus came. So the propinquity of the text here is why so many will suggest, well, you see, right after we see her conversion in chapter 8, just as she was kneeling there at the feet of Jesus in chapter 7. So we would think sometimes because of the closeness of the text that that's why people pointed to Mary Magdalene's being a prostitute. But again, the Bible never said that she was a prostitute. In fact, just the opposite, probably. So she was involved in the occult. So don't let your kids be involved in the occult. That's my advice. I don't think they should be enamored with Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, what are the other men? Aquaman. They're all but Greek gods in various permutations, that's all. They're all the Greek gods. With different names, that's all. And today we say, well, that's just fantasy, Pastor. I understand, I've heard the argument 1,000 times, and people say nothing wrong with, as long as it's white magic. I can remember when people were trying to justify The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis. Now, if you really do some study on C.S. Lewis, you'll never read him again, but most people don't. Most people just like what they've read in Mere Christianity and so forth. I'm not arguing with some of the theology, but C.S. Lewis's theology is really bankrupt. It is, I don't know, I'm not saying whether he's saved or lost. I don't want to make an ad hominem attack upon him personally. I just want to tell you, those writings are dangerous. Some of his thoughts are very dangerous. They are not Christian thoughts. And I can establish that if anybody needs the proof and evidence, his own writings will testify to that. It might shock some of you, but that's just where it is. So do your study yourself and tell me if I'm being censorious. I don't want to be censorious, but I'm telling you that we've got people carried away with some of this. Now, what's happened? Now, you see, people, Christians are saying nothing wrong with Harry Potter. And say, well, certainly, it's witchcraft. Well, they say that's it's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's the same thing. You see, so what's wrong? And then they'll say Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. And, you know, he was a Christian. Well, I don't, how do you argue with all this? Well, I argue and say, well, I don't care whether they say they're Christians or not. These are all, we're talking about witches and warlocks and Halloween and whatever else, and these things, I don't think Christians should be dabbling in it. I think it's dangerous to dabble in this. I think that's how the devil gets a hold of people. So I'm giving the warning. You do what you want to with the warning. But you can say, well, I'll take this part and leave the rest. And we like to go cafeteria style at times. And that's okay as long as you have the maturity to handle it. But really, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We wonder how some of these people fall. How do they fall? Because they fall for the devil's lie oftentimes. So, okay, that's just an aside. I don't know how I got there. I got there because of Mary Magdalene, right? She's a demon possessed. She's a witch. So, Jesus had to settle her down, pull that devil out of her. Well, she had to be willing, and I'm sure she was. I mean, living with a devil inside of you is no picnic. I can tell you from people that have experienced what I think, well, they say it's poltergeist. It's a frightening thing to think the devil's living in your house somewhere and waking you up at night, and the furniture is moving in the attic and all that. And people are terrified by things like that. And so I've been invited to go and cast devils out of houses, and I do. But they when I go for the cable television, then they say, that's enough, you know. But we have to cast the devil out and keep him out, right? Amen. Put a seal on him. Throw him down in the pit. Amen. So we have this poor Mary Magdalene. She suffered, I think, gross injustice over the centuries of time. People have labeled her wrong by calling her a prostitute. Well, it began actually with Gregory the First. Pope Gregory, we're back now in the, 4th century. And it was he that delivered his sermon. Here's a quote from it, as a matter of fact. So, she whom Luke calls the sinful woman, whom John calls Mary, we believe to be Mary from whom 7 devils were ejected according to Luke. And what did these 7 devils signify, if not all the vices? You know, the 7 deadly sins the Catholic Church invents, like there's only 7. So it is clear, brothers, that the woman previously used the unguent, that would be the perfume, to perfume her flesh in forbidden acts. So this is how Mary becomes a prostitute. The Pope basically taught that that's what her sin was, and aligns her with the woman that we find in Luke chapter 7. But chapter 7 does not denominate, so we don't know who the woman is in chapter 7. But they say, well, but John speaks of her as being Mary. Well, wait a minute. Here's another misconception. What you see happening in this chapter is repeated by Mary of Bethany at just before Jesus dies. She also takes a box of ointment and breaks the seal and pours it all on the feet of Jesus, to the dismay of Judas Iscariot, who holds the bag and says that money could have been taken. She could have sold the perfume. We could have given it to the poor. And so Jesus said, she's done this for my burial. But that's Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany is not a prostitute. She's certainly not this woman that you find here entering the Pharisee's house. She was a woman of means. She had wealth. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Let's not forget that they have apparently apartments, because they could house all 12 and Jesus without any problem, and they often resorted there when they came to Jerusalem. 2 miles only outside of Jerusalem is Bethany. So we better not accuse Mary of Bethany of being the woman in Luke chapter 7 who is not named. So don't jump to such conclusions, I would say, as Pope Gregory did. But I'm not surprised. These aren't people that love the word, so I don't think they're well steeped in it, even though popes, when they speak doctrinally, speak ex cathedra, so it must be, we have to take it. And you can see where that gets legs and begins running. The medieval artists, Titian, if you're familiar with Titian and his painting of Mary Magdalene, a woman of ill virtue. That's how he titles the portrait of Mary Magdalene. Of course, Da Vinci, he was really off his rocker. But Da Vinci also points to Mary Magdalene and paints her in a seductive manner with an exposed breast. So I call it pornography, but people call it fine art, you know, and so on. So I really think these people took the ball and ran with it and so forth. And so, and the movie, of course, the movies love to have some kind of sexual scene in it. And so they have to paint Mary as being a prostitute. But I'd like to try to salvage her reputation here. There's another problem. The Gnostics of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century denied the doctrine of Jesus' deity. They did not believe that he was God. They thought he was just another man like anybody else. And that's why they came up with their various scriptures, the Alexandrian text in particular, that in many ways casts aspersions upon the deity of Christ by its translation. But it seems to me that they had an agenda, and the agenda was to denigrate the doctrine of his deity. And so one way that they did it is they promulgated the rumor that Jesus never really died on the cross, and that instead he escaped to France with his lover, Mary Magdalene, and in fact, they claim a wife. Now, the Gnostics have their own gospels, and you're going to hear somewhere along the line that there are other gospels. There's more than 4, they tell you. And unless you're steeped in a certain degree of the historicity of the Bible and understanding how we get the compendium that we call the Bible, you can get thrown off by somebody that says that. There's the Gospel of Thomas, they'll say. There's the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. They have the Gospel of Eve. They have the Gospel of Nicodemus. They even have the Gospel of Judas Iscariot. So what are these Gospels? Well, we call them pseudepigraphic writing. Pseudo is false, and graphic just means writings. Pseudepigrapha. And the Gnostic Gospels were found in a cave in the 1940s, not far from the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found what they called the Nag Hammadi Library. It doesn't surprise me that the Gnostics also tried to totally derail Christianity in the first 300 years. And doesn't surprise me that the devil would try to do this. And so it was these writings, and at this point here, let me introduce, none of the Nag Hammadi texts say that Jesus was married. None of them really say that. But there's the insinuations, and that's all that some people need, and they ride with it from there. The closest one comes to in the Gospel of Philip. Now again, why is it called the Gospel of Philip? Well, it's called that because the Gospel of Philip was written in the mid to late 300s AD. So it's far removed from the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. These are people that later on said, why don't we just write a gospel here and we'll affix Philip's name to it because that would give validation to it, that Philip, he was one of the apostles, or put Nicodemus's name on it. But again, they're pseudepigraphic. They're written later, and they are written, of course, to confuse the body politic of the church. That's one of the reasons the Nicene Creed came forth. Athanasius was arguing against the Arius and the notion of Christ's humanity rather than divinity. So that was the reason for the Nicene Creed. At any rate, so the Nag Hammadi texts, or sometimes generally called the Gnostic Gospels, you only have one cache of these texts, unlike the New Testament. The New Testament, you find hundreds and thousands of manuscripts that attest to the validity of those New Testament books, but you only have one Nag Hammadi library. Now listen, 2,000 years after the fact, if you found my library upstairs, you'd find the Gnostic Gospels up there. I have them, but I have them for study purposes. I don't have them because I think they're genuine. I have some other things up there that if somebody read them and said, boy, you know, this must be part of, we found a cache of writings and so forth, and how difficult it would be later to justify what these writings are and why they're there. At any rate, in the Gospel of Philip, so-called, we have a very fragmentary, hard to decipher, this is the page, text that says that Jesus kissed Mary. Now from that, of course, we can extrapolate that Mary was his wife and they went to France and they had a baby. So, I mean, that's all from that, but that's all some people need if they're trying to destroy the notion of Christ's divinity. So, a later permutation of this false teaching is what was called the Da Vinci Code. This is back, what, in 08? I'm trying to think, something like that, or 05 maybe. And Dan Brown comes up with this book. It's a bestseller. Everybody's interested in it because it's a, you know, it's a mystery type thing, and you know, but it's couched in this notion, this false teaching that Jesus had a wife. And that this has been hidden for centuries, and then it was brought out and so forth. It was finally understood that there were other gospels, but those gospels were censured by Constantine, and they weren't permitted to be published and so on. And finally, now we're all liberated. But in the Da Vinci Code, it maintains that Leonardo da Vinci knew about this conspiracy and was in tune with it and understood that really there was a marriage. And when he painted the Last Supper, he paints Mary Magdalene at the right hand of Jesus. But since that would be opprobrious, they would condemn him for this. He said, well, that's John. But you see how effeminate John is in the picture. He looks like a woman, doesn't he? And so I'm not doubting that he probably went along with the Gnostic concept and notion. Da Vinci being homosexual, I would think he's probably looking for some way of deciding that Jesus wasn't quite as pure as we think he was. So there's much more about this. And believe me, I'm not hoping to titillate anybody here enough to say, well, I want to look into that. Don't look into it. These are false things. And they're the devil's constructs intentionally to confuse believers. You know, when the movie came out, there were believers that said that they wanted to go to the movie. And they wanted to do it, of course. It was purely research, you know. They wanted to go to the movie and so forth. And people came away saying, well, what would be so wrong about Jesus being married? What would be so wrong about it and so forth? Well, what's wrong about it is the Bible would certainly have said that. He wasn't married for a good reason. He was collecting a bride, wasn't he? At any rate. I'd like to say Mary Magdalene was not the wife of Jesus. She was not a prostitute. What was she? Well, the Bible tells us a little bit about her. Right in our own text, she was possessed with seven devils, wasn't she? So we know that because the Bible says it. Furthermore, we know that she was delivered by the power of Jesus Christ. Thank God. We also know that she was wealthy. Why? Well, look at the second verse of chapter 8, where we see that these certain women that had the evil spirits and infirmities and so forth and the devils, and Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, many others, they ministered unto him of their substance. Their substance? Yes, in other words, they had some wealth. I'm not saying that they were super rich or anything, but they had substance. If you can jettison yourself back to millennia, you'll understand that you were either in the rich, wealthy class or you were very, very poor. So these people that had substance, so much so that they could actually share their substance, would indicate that she was wealthy. And prostitutes were not wealthy. They're not wealthy to this day. And they certainly weren't back then, especially back then. But we know from the text that we're reading that she followed Jesus and she supported the Lord's ministry. And that's honorable. We also know that she was at the cross, that she came, the Gospel of Mark denominates her, that she was there with Mary, the mother of James, and she was there with the mother of Jesus, Mary. So there's three Marys there for that matter. Very common name at that point. So it still is, by the way. So she was at the cross and she was at the tomb. Well, we know that story so well as well. She did not go down to see the risen Savior. She went down to anoint a dead Savior. And as she goes down, she finds, of course, Jesus isn't there. So then she turns and she sees the gardener and she accosts the gardener, where have you taken him and so on. And the gardener finally settles her down, Mary, you know. And she knows who it is, Rabboni, my great teacher, Rabboni. She didn't say my lover, my husband. She said Rabboni, teacher. So she's the first witness of Christ's resurrection. And as a result, she becomes the first evangel of the greatest news the world has ever heard. And she's instructed to go back and she tells the others that she has seen him risen from the dead. At first, they're incredulous. Peter and John then run down and have a foot race to the tomb to find out that it is so, that Jesus is risen indeed. After this, she is not mentioned in the Bible. So I would think if she was the wife of Jesus, we'd hear a lot from her. We don't find her in the book of Acts. We don't find her mentioned even once in the epistles. So she served her purpose. She did what she was called to do, and that's the end of that. So let's not go any further, and let's not extrapolate as Pope Gregory did and others have done, and certainly as Dan Brown invented. Let's just decide to leave the text where it is. All right. So we're going to go to the third verse, and it says, "And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward." This is interesting to me because, look, we have people in high places, don't we? You know, I have great reason to believe that there are Christians that are surrounding President Trump, and he needs some Christians surrounding him because I don't believe that he is one. He has never really professed that. When asked whether he was a believer in, did he ever ask God for forgiveness? He said he couldn't remember asking God for forgiveness because he didn't need to, because he makes all right decisions, apparently. That's the kind of stuff that's just, it's so off-putting, isn't it, really? Love his doctrine. Love what he's doing to Washington, turning it upside down. Love all of that. Love the fact that he wants to put pro-life judges in place. Love that. Love that he wants to build a wall. Love all these things that he's doing. But his character is so off-putting and so unlike Christ. But I have reason to believe that he's surrounded with true Christians. It seems as though that's the case. But you know, Christians can become very intimidated. We're so afraid of offending. We're so afraid of overstepping our reach and so on. So I hope the vice president will speak up. He says he's born again and he had a born again experience. So I like to hear that. That sounds good to me. So do your work. I'm sure he's praying for the conversion of the president. I hope so. I hope he's not thinking, well, he's converted. You know, that's where we are today. Everybody, nobody wants to make any judgments and so forth. And I think when a man gets converted, he would say, you know, I did deplorable things. I did awful things. I was unfaithful to two wives. I said filthy things that are on record. That's what I think I'd hear if somebody got converted. But now I've found Christ, and Christ has washed those sins away. And I was a very proud and arrogant man, but I walk humbly now, believing that only God Almighty is to be blessed and glorified. And whatever good thing ever happens from my administration, I will take no credit for, but give all glory to God. That's conversion. Amen. I don't think I've heard that yet. So I hope I'm wrong, by the way. I hope that we get to heaven. I'm surprised at some of the people that are there. What? But I can't make that determination. All I can see and hear, from what I can hear and see and so forth, we still need to pray for his conversion. But isn't it interesting that we have here one of Herod's stewards, right? His wife, apparently, is born again and following Jesus. So Herod himself now, imagine that. Okay, so I think there was some great influence on Herod. He came down to hear John the Baptist and obeyed many of the things that John taught, and then finally put him to death. You have to make a decision. You can't be half in, half out. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't serve two masters. Herod ended up serving the devil and extinguishing the voice of God through John the Baptist. All right. What I find interesting, though, is that Jesus, apparently, there had a paucity of means. So he needed somebody to provide for him. What a curious thing it is. We find in the passage in 2 Corinthians, he was rich. We know that. Jesus, right? He was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Philippians says it a little differently. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. And so when they came and said, Jesus, where do you live? He said, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so what do we find him in? Great exigency. So no wonder all the poor of this world can identify with Jesus. You see, when he came, he doesn't come with the flourish of trumpets. He didn't come in here with some great entourage. He comes lowly. Born of a poor virgin, placed in a stable. This is our Lord, and it's magnificent in our sight. But of course, all the while we need to realize he never ceased being God. So we don't have Jesus at any moment that we can say, well, he's not really God. He's you know, he didn't choose to exercise his authority and power, but it was there all the time. When Pilate said, well, if you're a king, where's your army? And Jesus said, I could bring 10,000 angels down here, right? So he could bring all of the angels down and deliver me from your hands. But my kingdom's not of this world. Well, he had access to it, but he doesn't choose to do it. Instead, he walks like I have to walk and like you have to walk. He depends not on his own abilities and powers, but the Holy Ghost. to do whatever he does. So, an attribute of God. Well, I've told you folks before, there's a book that you can buy by Stephen Charnock. It's a tome. It's this thick. I recommended it years ago, and this guy bought it. And I asked him, what do you think of Charnock? He said, I use it as a doorstop. Well, you know, I guess what I didn't explain is it's more of a reference book. It's not something you would read at night. You know, it's not a novel. It's a reference book. But it's called The Attributes of God. And it has to be this thick if you want the attributes of God. And if you have it this thick, that's still not enough room for all the attributes of God, I'd have to say. But one sterling attribute that I'm drawing forth from the text that almost, as I look at it, I'm almost confused by why would Jesus need anybody to provide anything for him? Why? Because of the attribute of self-sufficiency. God is self-sufficient. Perhaps we hear it in the name I am that I am, but that's a little enigmatic, and you would have to interpret that to understand it. The theologians, a definition from systematic theology would say, God being identified, defined as self-sufficient, means he possesses within himself every quality, ability, supernatural command, with never-ending measure. Every attribute or mighty and wonderful power is his endlessly. God wants for nothing and lacks nothing. He is complete. I think that's a succinct definition of sufficiency. God is sufficient. Isn't it wonderful when we get finally to the text in 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night that our sufficiency is of God? So if our sufficiency is of God, then we also have an infinite repository of grace up in heaven, treasures untold. And at the aegis of Almighty God, they're poured out upon us without measure. At any rate, they're his, not ours. I use a support text for this notion of his self-sufficiency. Well, I'll give you two texts here. So we have Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains. Isn't that something? Of course we know that, right? Elijah. There's a famine. And Elijah is subject to the famine like everybody else, except God said, I'll take care of you. And what does he do? He sends ravens. Unclean birds, imagine that, right? And he sends ravens. Why? Because God could just whisper. I don't even think ravens have ears. But God says to him, I've got a hungry prophet. Take him something to eat. Right? And since he's Jewish, make sure it's kosher. Right? So, I mean, the ravens couldn't just pluck any old thing, right? They had to make sure it was, brings it all and feeds him. So he knows the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. No wonder when Daniel's there in the lion's den. Not much of a miracle for Almighty God to send an angel and dispatch one of his mighty angels, came down in the pit with Daniel. And those lions, I'm telling you, they were probably pawing and snarling and salivating, doing everything they could to get at him, but they couldn't get through because God had placed a wall of fire around Daniel. Daniel now is protected, but God must have spoken to those old lions and said, hey, they maybe even put him to sleep, right? Said, hey, you're not going to bother this man. You wouldn't want him anyway. Gristly, tough, a lot of backbone. Not interested, right? Because they sure made mastery of the others that were sent down, right? The accusers. So she said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof, self-sufficiency. What's God saying? I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need anything that you're offering to me. I don't need any of this. All of this is for you. To learn how to worship God and love God, right? Psalm 96 says God is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be praised above all the gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his tabernacle. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the nations. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. fear before him, all the earth. Bring an offering? Why do we have to bring an offering for us? The offering is a demonstration that all things come from God. And all I'm doing is giving him back what is already his. I'm recognizing that he is my supply. He is my all-sufficient God. At any rate, another passage I think is kind of interesting is what Paul uses here when he speaks of the God of heaven, neither is worshipped by men's hands, as though he needed anything. Doesn't need anything. So seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So those are two passages. We can see other places in the scripture that all point to this notion. So God doesn't have to, when he creates the heaven and the earth, doesn't have to go to the local building supply, the Home Depot, right, and say, I've got to need some wood here, and so I've got to create some things. He just says it, and it happens. We've got a God that can speak by fiat, and it happens. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, creates it. Let there be light. There's light. Let there be trees. There are trees. Now these idiots of the world that have the world measured, they know how old the universe is. I mean, it's really stupid stuff. They say it was 15.3 billion. You sure it isn't 15.4 billion? You know, they say it in such a way that you think, oh, well, they got it all measured. And so they got some kind of metric. It's all in their heads. It's fantasy. That's all. Now, how did God create things? You say, well, look at that. Look at the sequoias. Look at the trees and the forests. It took hundreds of years, you know, for that to happen. Not if God said, let there be a tree, and there's a tree. How did he create Adam? He didn't say, well, we're going to start with a little infant. No, he creates him a full-grown man. He's 33 years of age. How old is he? Well, 1 second ago, he wasn't even here. Now he's 33. How did that happen? Because he created him fully grown. What a God we serve. What a God we know. So here's Jesus saying, you know, I need something. I'm hungry, right? Can you imagine that? That God said, God in the flesh says, I'll need a place to stay tonight, right? I mean, we're going to run and say, here's the best room in the house for you, Lord. That's if that innkeeper at Bethlehem, that poor guy is so maligned in all the Christmas Eve stories. He's not even found in the Bible. But, you know, he always comes. He usually has, you know, a handlebar mustache, you know, and so forth. He slams the door. No room, he says. But if whoever was in charge of putting Jesus in a stable that night, if only they knew, he would have gotten the presidential suite. But they didn't know. That's the irony of the whole story. Hey, it's almost Christmas. I'm getting excited, aren't you? So, all right. So, fourth verse. So, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. And so he begins the parabolic teachings. Now, Jesus used this, it's often referred to a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good way to describe parabolic teaching. Not all of Jesus' teachings were parabolic. And some are confused to be parables that Jesus never called them parables. I just put a couple here up on the screen that we're familiar with. They're scattered throughout the Synoptic Gospels, the parabolic teachings. And in a sense, even the metaphorical teachings of John could perhaps be called that, Jesus, the great shepherd and the sheepfold and so forth. That was a parabolic teaching. So, and he identifies it. So we come to this this teaching in Matthew chapter 13, I don't think I got enough time. Matthew 13 and also in Luke's gospel. Now you want to take the two accounts. I've mentioned this before, and you want to keep this in mind as you're reading. There's never a contradiction in the Bible. There's certainly none here. But you'll say, well, it says it differently in Matthew 13. Well, does that mean that it was the same place where he taught? I'm not convinced that it is. I think Jesus taught the same lesson in different places and sometimes emphasized one truth over another. That's not unusual, especially to a preacher. I mean, how many times have I preached the same sermon, changed the title, and you never knew the difference? But Jesus does the same thing. He teaches the same lesson. Repetition is a grand teacher, by the way. Be glad for it. You say, well, I've heard all that. Well, you may have heard all of it, but we need to hear it again, lest we let the word of God slip in some fashion. So I think, really, if you want to get a full-orb view of the parable of the sower and the seed, you would have to mesh and meld together the 13th chapter of Matthew with this 8th chapter of Luke. And then you'll get the most out of this parable of the sower and the seed. So we'll just begin to scratch the surface here on this. Tonight we're almost over. And he begins with the notion a sower went out to sow his seed in verse 5. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, was trodden down, the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, verse 6. As soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, bring forth fruit with patience. Well, Jesus just gave us the interpretation, so we don't have to apply the science of hermeneutics to understand any of this. It's simple. So we begin to take it apart and see how applicable it is, even in our modern day. Now, for years, I said, well, the first two cases are unsaved people. The last two are saved people. I thought that for a long time, at least by reading Matthew's account. But when I read Luke's account, I saw something I had never seen before years ago. And that was these coordinating conjunctions. Oh, yes, grammar. And so what do we have here? But we have the case of each one of these falling, he says, on the rock, and some is falling, and some is this. But, verse 15, but. Now, what is that? Well, that's a conjunction, but that's not a conjoining conjunction, is it? And is one that brings two thoughts together, right? And. So the first three cases are ands. The last case is but. What's that mean? Well, it's a contrasting conjunction. So here we have the three cases, but the last one is delineated in a different manner. It's different than the other three. Why? Because the last case is the only case of the saved. There are those that appear to be saved. I'm not doubting that for a minute. Other parables tell us about the wheat and the tares. I'm not doubting that it doesn't look like these people are saved. But they aren't really saved. Why? Because something comes to test them. And they fail the test utterly. The only true believer is the one that brings forth fruit. There has to be fruit. Now we begin to understand James and his epistle that's so hard that Martin Luther ripped it out of the Bible, said it doesn't belong there. Well, leave it there, Martin. Because all he was teaching was faith without works is dead, being by itself. What he was teaching was salvation with profession, I believe this, I believe that, without any real heart, without any engaged soul, is a false profession. That's all. They believe for a while, it says in our text, but then they fall away. Believe for a while? What does that mean? Well, it means they didn't have any true belief. This uncovers the mystery of what we find in the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, the 10th chapter, and for that matter, you could say, kind of littered throughout the book of Hebrews, the notion of people that get very close to the promised land but never really enter in. People that hear the gospel for a while and say, I believe all that. But really there's no viable change in their life. And at the end, I think they're going to be the ones that Jesus warned us about that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name did we not do wonderful works? And in thy name did we not cast out devils? And I will say unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Never knew you. Don't know who you are. Never knew you. Not you. I knew you for a while, and then you went off on your own. No, these people didn't lose their salvation. They just never had it. So, very telling parable. Unfortunately, we just scratched the surface. So next Sunday morning, I guess we'll have to take on the parable of the sower and the seed. So, Lord, we thank you for the Lord's night. Thank you for church. Thank you for the assembly, Lord. And there are other things I'm sure people could be doing tonight, but I can't think of anything more important than studying and knowing our Lord and our Savior and loving him. Lord, we started tonight with a glorious tale of your forgiveness. We marvel that you could forgive people, Lord, who have plumbed the depths of evil and perversion, that you could save someone like a prostitute, that you could save someone, Lord, like a thief on a cross, like a drug addict, like a murderer. But these are things that you do by your grace, Lord. It is indeed amazing grace. I pray, Father, that all of us here will be grateful for it and be glad, Lord, that you came as you did in the case of another adulterous woman and after forgiving her, said, go and sin no more. Help us to realize, Lord, that your grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, to find in that life the happiest of all lives. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who comes to live in defiled people like us and that renews us and tames the wild spirit that's in us and places in our heart now the fruit of the Holy Ghost, love and joy, peace, long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Lord, all of this now, we are well equipped. Help us, Father, to be fruitful people. May we do something with that which you have deposited within us. May the seed that now has been planted bring forth mightily, Lord. May we bring with us a great harvest. We pray that you'll use us now. Now speak to any heart in the room here that is yet unconverted, unregenerate, believed maybe for a while. The world and all of its temptations have drawn us away. Help us to come to you, Lord, now and mean with our heart to follow you, to take up the cross, deny ourselves, become followers of the Lamb of God all the days of our life. And Lord, we know that you will forgive by the blood of the cross. That's why you came, Lord. Thank you now. We'll thank you forever. And then, Lord, the great victory that is ours. We learned this morning in this miracle, raising the widow's son. You raised all of us too, Lord. Brought us out of darkness, brought us from the shadow of death, and you put your life in us. And we now can live forever. Thank you for your resurrection, Lord. The power of that resurrection that reigns in the heart of the believer. That resurrection morning that you conquered death in great victory and ascended to the heights of the clouds. And there, Lord, you remain permanently affixed that you might be our mediator. So have mercy on all of us tonight, Lord. Empower us. We pray for a powerful week, Lord, that you'll take us out of this place on fire for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.